Well, we're here to continue a series on the doctrine of the church. The first few sermons focused on a broader sense of the church, what the church throughout history is called the universal church, the Catholic Church, small c, not Roman Catholic. And now I want to transition from those bigger issues, wider issues, to focus on what Christian theologians and churches and Christian people like us call the local church. A few weeks ago, I began this series with these words of our Lord, "I will build my church." And what did our Lord mean by these words, by my church? I said something like this. By my church is meant a vast group of men, women, boys, girls, which no man can number. God could number and does number them, but we can't number them. This church, I will build my church, is made up of his people, his spiritual kingdom, his sheep, the elect of God. It is comprised of those who have believed or will believe that Christ will save them from present sin and future wrath because of what he has done for them in his life of obedience, wrath-bearing death, and triumphant resurrection over death, the grave, and hell. The church, in this sense, is his body, his temple, his building, the household of God. This is what great minds of the past have called the Catholic or universal church. A local church, on the other hand, is comprised of professed believers and assembles weekly for public worship. But what is meant by Catholic or universal church? I use that language because it's in the Westminster Confession. It's in our Confession of Faith as well. Here's what our confession says. The Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible to us, consists of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So that's the Catholic. That's the universal church. It's a doctrine taught in Scripture. I sought to expound that a few weeks ago. So in this broad sense, Christ's church is that which he bought with his own blood. It is his bride, which he loved to death. It is made up of those given to him before the world began to be saved by him. He gave himself for her, that is, the universal church, which he will one day present to himself as a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. If you know your Bible, you know I just reworded the Bible, right? Members of the universal church will one day assemble body and soul glorified in the glorious presence of God. That'll be a wonderful day. You haven't figured out, we're not there yet, though. In that day, there will be no more tears, no more death, no more pain, no more trials. For as Scripture says, the former things have passed away. All the elect of all time comprise this church. Our Lord is building it by sorting out of mankind those chosen to be saved. And he does this sorting out through the publication and proclamation of his word, both law and gospel. He calls his own sheep out of the world by his word and spirit, calls them to obey his word out of love and gratitude, and provides for them green pastures in his local churches. But that's the universal church. So I just mentioned in his local churches. That's the transition I want to make from that wonderful, glorious Catholic universal concept of the church to the phrase local church. does the Bible speak of local churches? And I'm going to answer, yes, it does. Here's what we confess. In the execution of this power wherewith he, our Lord Jesus, is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word by his Spirit, those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience, which he prescribeth to them in his word. Those thus called, he commandeth, listen to these words, those thus called, he commandeth to walk together in particular societies. What do they mean? Keep reading. Or churches. A particular church isn't a particular Baptist church. A particular church is a local church. Okay, that's just old language for local. He commands them to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world. Eddie read that section. Now you know why. We confess that Scripture teaches this. Our Lord Jesus has been entrusted with authority. Where do you think they got that from? All authority has been given or entrusted to me. This is the God-man speaking in Matthew 28. We'll be there next week or in the following weeks. The Great Commission is very important, by the way, in considering the local church. In executing this authority, our Lord calls sinners to himself by his word and spirit. And one of the reasons this call is given is that the called may walk before him according to the rule of his word. When you are effectually called, it is unto worship and obedience. Okay? It's, first of all, it's unto union with Christ and justification and salvation. But there are necessary things that come as a result of the initial effectual call. So these called ones are to walk before him together in particular societies or churches. So our confession says it is required, it is incumbent upon Christians to be part of a society of Christians, a local society, a local church. So I'll have to try to prove this over time in this series. I think it's easily proven. Walking together in churches is for mutual edification and the conducting of public worship as he requires in his word. So our confession basically says this. It says, look, public worship is in the hands of local churches. Public worship isn't the responsibility of the universal church. It doesn't have any officers. The universal church, well, it does. It has one pastor, right? The Good Shepherd himself. And I'd like to throw the apostles in terms of their writing ministry in there as well. They were universal church officers, the Lord Jesus and the apostles. But there's no universal church deacons. There's no universal church pastor. There's no universal church Bible teachers, male or female. That was given to the local church. By the way, if you ask me, should public schools teach the Bible? What's the answer? Absolutely not. I don't think so. If you disagree with me, that's fine. Who has the responsibility to teach the Bible? The church does. Does that mean families shouldn't do it? No, because the Bible tells, especially heads of households, they ought to. And it exhorts regular Christians to meditate on the Word. Okay, so we have that very clearly. So our confession kind of, and it's not just our confession, most, I would say, over the history of the church basically believe this, that public worship and everything the church is responsible to do is the local church's responsibility. The local church alone has the authority to execute or do those things. Now, as I explain the Scripture's teaching on the local church, I'm going to explore some questions. I'll put them in the form of a question first. They're in the form of statements once I get past this little introduction. Here's some of the things I want to discuss. Does the Bible teach that there are local churches, particular societies of Christians? That's a big question. Is there a distinction between what men call the universal or Catholic Church and particular societies or local churches? And I'll say the Bible teaches both. Second, what arguments are there from Scripture to support the distinction between the universal church and the local church? As we read through, especially the New Testament, what are the arguments from Scripture to support the distinction between the universal church and the local church? You know, I was thinking this week when I finished the sermon, I finished it sometime yesterday, I'm going, this sounds like a lecture. A friend of mine said, prepare a good lecture and pray that God turns it into a sermon. But this has a lecture sound. I understand. We need to go through it. May God turn it into a sermon. Third, what makes a group of Christians into a local church? What makes a group of Christians into a particular society or church? Remember the verse, Matthew 18, we'll get there. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. So if you have a workmate and you want to read the Bible with them and pray, that's a church. I would say, no, that's not a church. That's a good question. What constitutes, what makes a church a church? Here's what I'm going to argue. Mutual consent between Christians to do what Jesus gives authority to local churches to do. Another question is this. What power and authority do local churches have, and for what purpose? That's a good question. And then another one, what are the privileges and responsibilities of members of these particular societies or local churches? So I'm not going to ask those questions and then give answers, but I'm going to flesh out the substance of the questions and their answers under headings. My first one is this. The Scriptures teach that there are local churches, individual societies of Christians, or that there ought to be, there were back then, and there ought to be today. The Scriptures teach that there are local churches, individual societies of Christians, identified as single entities, though related to other local churches. Scriptures teach us that. So first of all, under that wonderful heading, individual local churches are identified as such in Scripture. For example, you can turn to these verses if you want. A lot of these are in the book of Acts. Acts 8:1 identifies the church which was at Jerusalem. This is early on in the history of the New Covenant Church. The church which was at Jerusalem. Acts 13:1 says, now in the church that was at Antioch. Very interesting. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So, good, solid exegetes of the Bible have concluded, and I am too, that these are local churches. They're identified by their place of meeting. Not the building necessary, but the cities, at least initially. They are distinct from each other. Each one is a church. Yet related, as we'll see in my next observation. Individual local churches are identified as such in relation to other local churches in the same geographic area. Now, we just looked at Jerusalem, Antioch, Corinth, three different geographic areas. But let me say my second subpoint here. Individual local churches are identified as such in relation to other local churches in the same geographic area. Acts 9:31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. I accentuated the plural there. There were churches, plural. So this can't refer to the universal or Catholic church, because that's not plural, it's one. It's all the elect of all time that Christ came to save ultimately. But these are distinct churches in different geographic areas. Galatians 1:2 says, to the churches of Galatia. So by the time Paul writes Galatians, 50s or whenever he wrote it, there were local churches, plural, in this area called Galatia, which was north of the Israel. In 1 Corinthians 16:1 says this, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Churches, again, of Galatia. 1 Corinthians 16:19 says, the churches of Asia greet you. See what's happening here? Churches, plural, of a given geographic area. It happens several times. 2 Corinthians 8:1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches, plural, of Macedonia. Again, it's not the Catholic churches, the universal churches of Macedonia. No, the local particular societies in that given geographic area. In each case, we read of churches, not the church of Galatia or the church of Asia. The church of California. We might speak that way. How's the church doing in California? It's really not a biblical way to speak, though. There's no geographic area that has that's called the church of. There are churches in California. There are churches, plural, in the Antelope Valley, but we don't have the church of the Antelope Valley. Well, somebody could call themselves that if they wanted. It'd be kind of a little presumptive. In each case, churches, not the church of a geographic area. Speaking to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 14:23, Paul says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, what do you think he means by that? He already identified them as the church at Corinth in the first or second verse of the first chapter. Now he says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, I think he's talking about the whole local church, that particular expression, that particular society of saints. He's not talking about the church universal. He's talking about the church local, namely that local church. The whole church then is the Corinthian church, not all the churches in a given geographic locale. Local churches may and do exist, as I said before, in the Antelope Valley, but we do not have warrant from Scripture to identify those churches as the church of the Antelope Valley. The same goes for national churches. There's no national church, the Church of England. In the Bible. That's a man-made thing. It came after the Bible. So now, after that first exciting observation, let's take a second one. The Scriptures teach a clear distinction between the universal church and the local church. Some of this is like really basic, but when you start digging deep into it, because when I started reading for this, I was going, oh my. And most of the reading I did in the 90s, I redid a lot of that. I thought, oh my, when you really probe into this stuff, there's some crucial distinctions that must be made to help people understand the distinction between the universal and the local church. Now, the Scriptures teach a clear distinction between those two, and it does so, at least in part, based on various factors. And these factors all lead to what we call local church membership. Now, some people struggle with that. I hope nobody struggles after today's sermon, but after the series. I think it's a perfectly good concept. You can call it whatever you want, but as we work through trying to prove this, I think you'll see, yeah, something like what men call local church membership is taught in Scripture. A lot of times it's just assumed. So let's think through this. The Scriptures teach a clear distinction between the universal church and the local church. First of all, local churches can be numbered. Remember, I made a point. We can't number the universal or Catholic church. Who here can tell me how many elect sinners there are right now on the earth and in heaven? None of us can. Okay? So in that sense, it's invisible to us, but visible to God. But local churches can be numbered. Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 42. Very familiar words. And here's the point. Local churches can be numbered. Universal church can't be numbered. Local churches can be numbered by men. The universal church can't be numbered by men. Here's the text. And with many other words, he, this is Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, verse 47 further describes the Jerusalem church this way. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Okay, so the point is very simple, and I think it's probably clear just by the reading of it, is that the early Jerusalem church could be and was numbered. It could be added to, and the additions could be and were counted. And this is an early hint at what I'm going to call local church membership. But note something different from the universal church. The members of the universal church cannot be numbered by man. Local church members can be numbered by men. Okay, so there's a distinction between the two, between universal and local. Second, local churches can be joined. Local churches can be joined. This comes from, I think, two sections in the book of Acts as well. In Acts 5, 11 through 13, we read these words. So great fear came upon all the church because of Ananias and Sapphira, and their lying to God, the Holy Spirit, and the resulting judgment. How would you like to have church discipline like that? The resulting judgment that came upon them, death. So it's natural that fear came into these people. So great fear came upon all the church. This is the church at Jerusalem. Which, by the way, you think about the church at Jerusalem. It must have been hard to administrate that thing. They had thousands added to it. It didn't last long that large, by the way. You know that 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Hebrews were written to Jewish people that were in Jerusalem, most likely during and after the Pentecost. We don't know for how long, but they constituted the Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem. And then they were persecuted, and a lot of them scattered throughout the old ancient Near East. Those are the people that those letters were written to later. But they had a lot of problems there. They had issues. They had too many widows that were demanding too much of the apostles' work. This is Acts chapter 6. And so the diaconate came out of that practical need of feeding widows. They must have had enough widows that it took a lot of work to feed them, because it took the apostles away from... How could they get consent by the entire church if there were 2,000 or 3,000 people there? Or 5,000? It just boggles my mind. I mean, Spurgeon had, a couple thousand at his church, and they did it. Their ecclesiology was very similar to ours. But here it is, early church, Acts 5. Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these words. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Now, what does that mean? None of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Now, that last verse is very interesting. Whoever these people were who did not dare to join the church, it is obvious they knew something about the church and that they are distinguished from the church. That's just kind of on the surface there. But another text in Acts, which uses that word join, is found in Acts 9. You can turn there, Acts chapter 9. This is Saul, after Saul's conversion, who's going to become the Apostle Paul. This is Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. There's that word again. But they were all afraid of him, naturally, because if you read the previous sections, you would see Paul dragging, or at least having men and women, drug out of their homes into prison because they were disciples. So he goes from persecutor to persecuted, you know, at some point. He goes from persecutor of Christians to a preacher of the Christ that the Christians believed in. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Okay? He tried to join the disciples. I think that's a reference to the disciples of the Jerusalem church. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Okay, so here's what happens. Barnabas sees, oh, they don't think he's a disciple. I believe he is. I'm going to go to the leaders of the Jerusalem church and try to convince them. And then they'll try to convince the saints, something like that. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Interesting situation here. Saul, who is later called Paul, was persecuting disciples, and now he wants to join with them. The disciples in Jerusalem did not believe Saul was a disciple of our Lord, right? That's clear. Barnabas convinces the apostles that Saul is the real deal. Some of you know that throughout history, this is where good thinking, critically thinking Christian exegetes of the Bible say, here's a principle here. If a church and its leadership are not necessarily convinced a given person is a disciple and they ought to let them to join them, it is appropriate to get testimony from outside, from somebody who has experience of that person's actual Christian discipleship in life. You can kind of see it jump off the page, hopefully, now that I explained it that way, because I explain everything so clearly, don't I? I shouldn't have said it that way. Barnabas convinces the apostles that Saul is the real deal. Then we are told these interesting words after Barnabas convinced the apostles. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. The them here refers to the disciples, including the apostles. So you see what just happened? Paul wanted to join himself to the disciples. They didn't think he was a disciple. Barnabas convinces the apostles. The apostles, it's in the white spaces here, must have convinced the disciples, because them refers to the disciples. He was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. He was received. Listen to John Gill. He says, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, not to the private members of the church, but to the whole society as comprising of apostles and private Christians. The sense is that he tried either to get into a free and familiar conversation with them or to become one of their body and a member of the church. I side with that view. And here's what Gill keeps saying. It is the duty and interest of every gracious soul, the believer, to join himself to a church of Christ, which consists of the disciples of Christ, as the church at Jerusalem did, of such who have learned Christ and the way of life and salvation by him, who have believed in him and have been taught to deny themselves for his sake, and to take up the cross and follow him in the way of his ordinances and appointments, and to be joined to a church is to become an open subject of Christ's kingdom and a member of the body of Christ visibly. Remember, the Catholic or universal church is invisible. He's saying it is the duty of any and all who say they belong to the Catholic or Universal Church, they're elect and they're now believing, to make themselves visible. How do they do that? They join a local church. The phrase, join to a church, Gill goes on, is expressive of that, now watch this, strict union there is between the saints in church relation and of that close and intimate communion they have with each other, and shows that their incorporation together is by mutual consent and agreement. There's no mutual consent among the members of the Universal Church for an addition, right? We don't vote on receiving new elect believers into the Universal Church, right? He's saying that among men on the earth, when we want to make ourselves visible Christians, we consent with others who already, maybe they already exist as consenting among themselves to perform the activities of a church, or you're forming a new group to do that. Some of you were there when we did that. Remember, the means for consent for us is our constitution, right? Remember, we went through that in our living room, sat around in a corner, not in a corner, in a circle. I borrowed from a bunch of old constitutions and a few new ones. And each article we worked through, we examined it, we read the texts, we all those kinds of things. And we got mutual consent and agreement on the earth to form a particular society, a church. Saul wanted, this Gil's done now, and this is me. Saul wanted something the disciples originally said no to. Isn't that interesting? This is the Apostle Paul, and the saints said no to something the Apostle wanted. That assumes either that they sinned, which I don't think they did, or that this thing called church power, in this case, applied to an apostle, which is very interesting to think. In other words, they did not consent to Paul's request to join them until Barnabas convinced the leaders, the apostles, that Saul could be trusted as a disciple of Christ. Mind-blowing. In our day, I think there's this tendency in people to think, if I say I'm a Christian, then you automatically have to assume that I am a Christian. And any digging around, for instance, calling your former pastor and say, hey, Joe Smith is here. He's interested in joining our church. He's just wondering if he's still a member of your church, if he's in good standing. You know, people get offended at that. And it's like, why would you get offended at that? It doesn't mean somebody doesn't believe anything you're saying. It means I want to hear it from more than one witness. And the Bible talks about a plurality of witnesses to confirm things. So Saul desired public acknowledgement of his profession to be a disciple. He wanted to go public. Some of you, have you ever heard that book, Going Public? And it's not about getting out of the closet and all that stuff. It's about making a public profession of faith and joining a church, either being baptized and joining the church or just joining a church. Joining a church is a way an individual can say publicly, I'm Christ's and I want other people to know it. And I want to grow with these people. I want to be held accountable by them. I want to serve them and I want them to serve me. I'm done with treating the church like a fast food restaurant, getting my fries here, getting my burger here, getting my shake there. I'm planting my flag. Here I stand. I can do no other, you know, Martin Luther's kind of thing. Paul wanted to do that, and he was not allowed to by the disciples. We're going to see in subsequent lecture sermons, or what they call them, lermons, lectures. I never liked it. I don't know why I said that. We're going to see that not only on the way out, church discipline, does the church, that is, the particular society, the local church, the members, not only do they have a say in church discipline, Matthew 18, but on the way in, they seem to have a say as well. There should be a mechanism, a means in place where the saints can get to know the prospective member somehow, some way. How do we do that? Written testimony. Sometimes we might have a verbal one. It's okay to do that. Paul rejoiced to see the Corinthians' good order as a local church. It is good for churches to be orderly, to be principled in their conduct. So Saul desired public acknowledgement of his profession. He wanted to go public. He was allowed to, but not until consent was given by the apostles and the regular disciples. Now, this issue of mutual consent, I will argue over the weeks, is very important, and I'll explore it more in a deeper level in the future. But a third consideration, seeing the distinctions between the universal and the local church, is this. Local churches have pastors or shepherds. That's pretty profound. The universal church has a pastor, a shepherd, the chief shepherd, right? The good shepherd himself. Local churches have pastors. I am not a pastor of the universal church. I would never want to be, but I can assure you, I am not. There are no universal church pastors. Well, there is one, the great shepherd of the sheep. The duties of the pastoral ministry require an identifiable, visible flock to be shepherded. Local churches have pastors. The duties for those local church pastors require an identifiable, visible flock to be shepherded. Listen to Acts 20:28. This is Paul to the Ephesian elders. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. So the Ephesian elders had a flock to shepherd. Now, do you think they knew who constituted that flock that they were peculiarly to shepherd? You think when Paul said this, they go, what in the world does he mean by the flock? I don't know. What is he talking about? I would assume they knew what he was talking about. Was it every single professing Christian in Asia Minor? That's where Ephesus was, modern day Turkey. Hey, Ephesian elders, you got to shepherd the entire flock of the entire area called Asia Minor. Was it every single professing Christian in the city of Ephesus? Hey, Ephesian elders, even though you're a local church and there are other churches popping up, you have your flock there, but you got the rest of them as well. All the professing Christians in the city of Ephesus are your responsibility, Ephesian elders. I don't think so. Was it every single professing Christian that attended their assemblies? It's interesting to think of. I think not. I remember one time I put up on Twitter or Facebook, I'm not Palmdale's pastor. Because there was this thing going on the last 15 years or so about being the city's pastor and all that stuff. I said, I'm not my neighbor's pastor. I pastor saints of Jesus called my flock. I can number them. I can identify them. I can name them. But I'm not my neighbor's pastor. And a friend of mine got on there. Actually, his wife did. Facebook got on there and said, why wouldn't you want to be, you know, the city's pastor? And it's glorious and you can have more impact. And I'm just going, because it's not biblical. Cities don't have pastors. Particular societies of saints called local churches have pastors. It must have been something similar to the situation with Saul in Jerusalem. That is, who these elders had to pastor. It must be what the Jerusalem church passage in Acts 5 calls the disciples. Those who wanted to join the Ephesian church consented to be shepherded, and the elders consented to shepherd them. Mutual consent. Remember? Do I have the right, because I've been ordained by this church to serve as a pastor, to go down to my street and to knock on the doors and ask people, do you profess Christ? And if they say, yeah, you're a part of my flock. I command you to come to church this Lord's Day, or we're going to discipline you for not attending. What? Why are you laughing? You mocked my pain. I don't want that kind of authority, right? The flock, the elders shepherd, then, is a numberable, identifiable, visible, and nameable flock, not a nebulous, fluctuating glob of folks who come in and out of the public meetings of the church. Okay? Another important text is Hebrews 13:17. But we're going to stop there. So where have we been? Trying to distinguish between universal church and local church. And my point was, the scriptures teach a clear distinction between the two. Local churches can be numbered. Local churches can be joined. And my third point, and we're in the midst of it, is local churches have pastors or shepherds. You know what else local churches have? And it's my fourth point. Local churches have the pastored. The flocked? No. Local churches have not only pastors, they have the pastored. And the pastored, that might be a made-up word, those who have a pastor who pastors them, have distinct duties and responsibilities. Do you, as an individual member of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, have the same responsibility to me that you do Pastor Sam Renahan? No. Does he have the same responsibility toward you that he does his own flock? The answer is no. Matter of fact, you know how I tell people, visiting preachers, don't scold my people? If you need scolding, if somebody needs to be exhorted, it's my responsibility. It's not his. And it would be like just nuts to extend your, it'd be authoritarianism, to extend your pastoral authority beyond the identifiable flock that said, I want you to be my pastor. And I said, I want you to be part of my flock as well. So these are really important matters. I found over the history of my Christian pilgrimage that a lot of people haven't thought about kind of these passages in the context of particular societies. And when you start to see, and we're going to see more passages, where there's consent, mutual consent going on, or at least assumed, you go, okay, all right, I get it. This is why churches have constitutions, right? A constitution is a written document that people agree to. This is how we're going to function. Here's our name, here's our purpose, here's our government, here's our discipline, here's our membership, here's how you get in, here's how you get out, here's our officers, elders, and deacons, here's our meetings, business meetings, here's how we're going to amend this document. All that's in a constitution. What it's doing is it's trying to take all these principles that we can derive from Scripture and the assumptions that are behind it and put it in visible form so that there can be objective mutual consent between a church and its prospective members. I think it's for good order. And to land this plane, just think about this. Who in the world started this thing called local churches? Jesus. The Great Commission spoken in Matthew 28 by our Lord. Therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I commanded you. Who had the initial responsibility to do that? The apostles. What did they do in order to fulfill the commission? They preached the gospel, they made disciples, they baptized them, and then they taught those invisible communities through their writings, but also they were the first pastors, you know, of the church at Jerusalem. So who has the responsibility today to fulfill the Great Commission? Not Jesus, because it was something he gave. Not the apostles, they're not here, but those who came by virtue of what Jesus said and what the apostles did have that responsibility. Who's that? Particular societies. Jesus instituted the local church. The local church, the particular societies of saints, mutually consenting with each other to do what churches are to do, are to make disciples, they're to baptize the disciples, and they're to teach them. Who has the public responsibility to teach Christians? The church. And I would say primarily, those that the church identifies to fulfill that. This is, the Lord Jesus gave us this. Can you see checks and barriers and boundaries, the hedges that keep us within an ordered ecclesiology? Is actually it's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. Who wants some Joe Blow walking in here saying, "Hey, I'm a preacher of the universal church, step over." You owe all Christians the same liberty that you're giving to, you know, Andrew and Eddie and whoever. Mario. I'm going to say, deacons, escort this gentleman out fast. Well, I might not say it publicly, but I might have to say it publicly at some point. Maybe I should say it publicly. Yeah. This is the Lord Jesus. He taught the apostles more than we read about in the Gospels during his earthly ministry. Some of it was about the local church. Why do we know that? They ended up writing about it. He spoke about it in Matthew 18. We'll get there at some point. But then the apostles, you know, the promise given to the apostles in the upper room, if we ever get back there, we'll see it, in John 14, 15, and 16, was that this special endowment was going to come upon them after the resurrection, and the exaltation of Christ, this special endowment, this coming down of the Holy Spirit upon them in order to do this. Remember what he taught them, teach them new things, and teach them about the future. There was this threefold aspect. Remember the things that he taught, give them new instruction, teach them about the future. That's the New Testament in one sense. And so we ought to be grateful and thankful. We should not feel like, man, this local church stuff, that's invading on my space. I just like to be a free agent. There's no free agents in Christianity. You're bought with a price. We're to glorify God in our body. Most of the letters were written to particular societies, local churches. The assumption is that Christians ought to be members of local churches so that they can obey these. Well, I'm rambling on and I'm finished, so I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's full of meaning, of implication, of entailment. And we just scratch the surface every week here. But we thank you for it. And I trust you would help people see the difference, the distinction, the crucial difference and distinction between the universal church and the local church, and how membership in both goes about in a different way. One is an utterly divine, sovereign, monergistic work of God, that ushers sinners into fellowship with Christ, and the other is mutual consent among people on the earth. We pray that you would bless, challenge our thinking, correct our bad thinking, and bring glory to your name. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.